So this morning we're coming together again to go back into this issue that is such a deep issue, such a profound issue, really the issue that our Lord Jesus Christ died for. Everything that we've been speaking about has focused on that one truth that has made us citizens of heaven, the fact that we've become saved and now that we are being purchased by His blood, now citizens of heaven in His grip, because we have had our salvation given to us, because that was a part of the plan of God, that He would build His church. Jesus said that He came to do that work. And so we've been diving into, what does it mean to be a part of the church? What is it, as you know, that it means when Christ says that He died for us, He purchased the church by His blood? What does that mean, and how profound is that? And so we've been looking at what we call living church, the ins and outs of living life together. And we've done this to try to stimulate, as the book of Hebrews says, us to love and good deeds. And so far in our series, I've been focusing on various different aspects of being in the church, how to kind of ebb and flow through ministry here at Grace Church. We've covered everything from involvement to devotional life to our home worship time, everything. But this week, I want to focus very specifically on a matter that is so instrumental, so essential to us, and yet it seems like it's very neglected in our midst, and that is the whole idea of what constitutes living church, in that we are to be living evangelists as well. We're to live out our evangelism. This is a very, very important subject, because I think we live in an evangelical community that's somewhat conflicted when it comes to the idea of what does it mean to have evangelism in a mega church. A mega church meaning that you're in a church of 5,000 or more, and we are considered a mega church here at Grace Church. So sometimes people think, well, if you're in a mega church, you've basically kind of resigned yourself to being a non-evangelistic person, that evangelism really doesn't have the same sting anymore. Because if you're in a large church, it kind of promotes the idea of hiding from the gospel responsibilities that you have because others do the work for you, and therefore you kind of get this corporate identity. We're in a business, a corporation, and therefore we come and we sit and we soak and we leave, but we don't have any real responsibilities. People say it's kind of like a country club, and because of that, it hinders people's evangelistic purposes, and they feel like they have the ideological idea of we're the saints and they're the ain'ts, and never should the two come together. The opposite view of megachurches also is this, that they think, no, actually the purpose of the Lord's Day for a great big church is to evangelize. It is actually for the purpose of attracting non-believers to our midst. So people think that the central drive of the church should be to cater to every event, every single song, every phrase, every sermon that is preached, should be to cater to these people who do not know the Lord, with the hope that you'll attract them into the greater body and eventually over time give them an opportunity to come to know the gospel outside of the regular church attendance on Sunday morning. They track with this available demographics, and they contour and conform everything from the roast of the coffee to the color of the carpet, everything, to try to fit that kind of person who is to be attracted by the gospel from externals. So this whole idea of what is evangelism and what is living evangelism to be to the church, especially a church of our size, it is not to be a seeker-friendly. It is not to be transcending style versus seating arrangements. Living evangelism is supposed to eat at the heart of our complacency. It's supposed to shake us up at our roots because we're so comfortable. It's supposed to help us to react now to the work of God in our hearts, regardless of our environment. Living evangelism means this, that you live what you believe every single day of your life, that you live out true evangelism as if people were being added to the body of Christ through the message that you're preaching every day and the way that you walk and the things that you say. You have to speak the truth. You have to let it be known in your words, and you have to let it be known in your life. So let me show you how important this is by setting the stage. Go to Ezekiel 33. It's not very often that we go to Ezekiel because we're in the matters of the church, which takes us usually to the New Testament. But I want to read you what I think is one of the most haunting passages I've ever read. It's haunting because I actually wanted to even read it to my leaders. I did in one of our Friday morning meetings, because it is one of those passages that's gripped me ever since I was a young man. And that is what Ezekiel tells us through a vision, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I should say, when the Lord spoke to him concerning the duty of a man of God. Let's start in verse 1. And this just sets the stage for the importance of what we're talking about. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes the person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Very sobering beginning to the whole idea of the message of God and our responsibility to give it. The principle being, as one commentator said here, the words imply what we might almost call the agony of self-accusation. The prophet asks himself whether he has acted on the warning which was borne in on his mind from the very beginning of his mission. And then he says, has he sounded the trumpet? End quote. So I want to sound a trumpet this morning. I want to sound a trumpet in your heart for the purpose of evangelism in our midst. And the essence of this passage is God is serious about the delivery of his message. He is serious to get into the hearts of men, and he's serious about the need for mankind to follow his ways, and serious about your responsibility and my responsibility to speak the truth in love for the sake of others. This was never an issue in the early church. This was never an obstacle for them. From its inception, the church grew rapidly. Acts 2:41 says that on the day of Pentecost, there were added unto them 3,000 souls. It says in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved. In Acts 4:4, we discover the number of adult men was about 5,000. Acts 5:14 says, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Acts 6:7, Luke records, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Acts 8:6 notes the response to Philip's ministry that the people gave one accord to his heed. Acts 9:31 says, then they had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Acts 11:21, Luke says, a great number believed. Verse 24 reiterates, many people were added to the Lord. So you can just see by that short survey, the church was growing rapidly because people were reaching the world with the message of the gospel. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we get there? If that's what we're to do, how do we get there? Most of you who are in the room this morning, I know at one time in your life, especially I think when you were single, had great zeal for evangelism. And I know that's true. I know because, A, everyone else did. Everyone else in your midst did, especially when you were single. Remember that. I remember we had a Bible study that would be committed to play acting, where we would go and evangelize and then have people set up and pretend that they were unbelievers with questions that we would have asked to us, and we would have to learn how to answer them, depending on which cult they might be coming from or whether they were just agnostic. And also, I know that you probably used to have a great zeal for evangelism because when you don't have responsibilities of family life, when you don't have all of the things that drain you as constantly as working for a living, supporting your family, taking care of your children, nurturing your children, those opportunities to evangelize sometimes can slip away. But it's time, I think, for us, especially as married or newly married or coming to a place where we're starting our families, we have to rethink evangelism. We really have to take it seriously. Whether or not you're in a big church, you should be bringing people to church all the time. You should be telling them about the gospel. You should be telling people everywhere to anyone that would listen about the truth of Christ. But I think we need to be reminded of these things again. Now, true living evangelism has to do with understanding the different expressions of the Christian life. And I'm going to divide them into four areas. I'm going to go over four areas this morning. They're not going to have the same amount of weight given to each area, but they represent what it is that we need to do. What is it that we are to do if the church is to ever fulfill its calling? I'll say them quickly up front, and then we'll go into them. You must possess the motivation, grasp the mission, understand the message, and learn the method. I'll go over those again. You must possess the motivation, grasp the mission, understand the message, and learn the method. And I think if we're going to go over these, and we'll lightly touch on a few of them, and I'll get a little deeper, especially in the part of about the message and the method, I think that once we understand these, you're going to have a better outlook how to re-enter into your world, whether it be your workplace or your neighborhood, and reach out for Christ with the message of the gospel. So first, let's just look at the first aspect of living evangelism. If you're going to be a living in the church, living through devotion, living with fellowship, living with opportunities for involvement, we have to also be living evangelists. Number one, you have to possess the motivation. You have to possess the motivation. In other words, if you love Christ, you want others to love Christ. If you love the Lord Jesus, if he's transformed your heart, that's what you want for other people as well. I had a membership interview last week, and I had a man who came up, and as I was speaking to him about his salvation, making sure that he had the assurance of his salvation, I was starting not to exactly know whether he didn't know the Lord or not, and I think he started to not be sure of his assurance either, whether or not he knew Christ. And so, in preparation, in a sense, for this message, I ask him this question. Do you share the truth of the gospel to others during the normal course of your week? Do you share the truth of the gospel? Do you evangelize? Do you tell people that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Do you tell people that the Lord Jesus is the single way to get to heaven? And he said, yes, I do. And I was very encouraged. And yet he said something I've heard before. He goes, but I'm hesitant to talk about hell, which I understand. A lot of people are hesitant to talk about hell. They don't feel equipped to do it. In fact, Rick Holland is going to speak about God's wrath this morning and was even sharing in the elder prayer time that it has been troubling him all night, thinking of the different people that he knows, that he loves, who have either died or have resisted the gospel. Because what he's speaking about this morning is so monumental. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is not one way to God, but the only way to God? Do you believe that without Jesus Christ, people will be damned? Do you believe this so much so that you naturally speak of these things? Do you believe it so much so that when you say it's not no, my personal faith that I don't speak much of, but no, this is my personal faith that I spread like wildfire. Let me be very straightforward with you. This entire series about the church has been a full court press on my attempt to try to make some very pressing things very practical in your life. Do we approach Christianity in such a way that it reflects what we believe in the way that we live? If we say we believe, then do we live what we believe? That's the common theme of everything I've been trying to talk about. Are we lacking inspiration or are we lacking information? Yeah, I desire that everything that matters to God would matter to you. That's my heart. That everything, I desire our church to be your home, your field of dreams. I want our church to be your beating heart. But to do that, I want you to know what is expected of you and what your life's supposed to look like. And to do that, you need to be reminded of your motivation for doing it. Your motivation is your own salvation. Your motivation is that you yourself have come to Christ. Now, very few people can say it like Charles Spurgeon, and I want you to listen to this. And if this doesn't give you a little bit of reminder of the motivation, then I don't think anything else can. Spurgeon says to his own congregation, "Alas, there are myriads of our fellow creatures who have never been warned by God's ambassadors, who know not that the wrath abideth on them, and who do not yet understand the only way and method of salvation. In your case, it's very different. You have heard the word of God preached to you. You cannot say when you come before God, Lord, I knew no better. There's not a man or woman within this place who will dare then to plead ignorance. And moreover, you have not only heard with your ears, but some of you have been obliged to hear it in your conscience. I have before you many times had many of my hearers whom I've had the pleasure of seeing now for some years. It has not been once or twice, but many a time I've seen a tear guttering their eyes and their cheeks when I've spoken earnestly, faithfully, and affectionately to you. I've seen your whole soul moved within you, and yet to my sorrow, you are now what you were. Your goodness has been as the early cloud and as the morning dew that passeth away. You have heard the gospel, you wept under it, and you loved the sound of it, and you came again and wept again, and many marveled that you did weep, but the greatest marvel was that after having wept so well, you wiped away your tears so easily. Oh yes, God is my witness, there are some of you not an inch nearer heaven, but ye have sealed your own damnation doubly sure, unless ye repent. For ye have heard the gospel, ye have despised prophesyings, ye have rejected the counsel of God against yourself, and therefore, when you shall die, ye must die pitied by your friends, but at the same time with your blood on your own heads. End quote. Talking about, again, Ezekiel 33. So this morning we have to sit there and say to ourselves, if we lack the motivation, seriously, if we lack the motivation, the question is, do we know him? Have we been delivered? We have the information. And that's a question that each one of us has to ask. And that's a sincere question that it really could be the whole sermon. In fact, next week I'm going to be gone to visit my mother, and Rich Gregory is going to preach in my absence. And he's going to talk about this whole desire for God. That has to be where our desire for the church starts. So number one, you have to ask yourself, is my motivation to evangelize alive because I'm alive in Christ? That's where it begins. Point number two, not only must you grasp the motivation, but you must grasp the mission. And again, these points are unbalanced here. You must grasp the mission. Before you can do anything, I think it's logical, you have to grasp what it is that you're supposed to do. So the motive then is because we have been saved, we want to glorify God. And because we want to glorify God, the mission, what is that mission that God has in store for us? And that is to win men and women to the Savior. That's the goal. Now, here's the point, and I want you to get this is the point of all of it. The person who desires to glorify God, the person who wants to honor God's will and God's purposes and God's desire, must love the lost world. They must love the lost in a way that God loves the lost world. And give his life for the sake of winning the lost world. Christ came so that we might be saved. And that's the pattern. God loves a lost world and sought to win it for himself and for his own glory. Christ came into the world, loved the lost world, and sought to win it to the Father for his glory. And then we're sent into the world to love a lost world, to seek this lost and give it to the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, by empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Our mission is the same mission that Christ had from the very beginning, and that is identical. We are to be fishers of men. We are to fish for that which Christ has died for. We see it most clearly. You can turn there if you want, but most of you have it memorized, and that is Matthew 28, just that section where he gives us what we call the Great Commission, which is really great in its commission, and that is this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 18. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' final word before he was going to go off. He comes, and again, of course, it was a gathering of 500, and before his ascension, he tells them the mission is, I want more. I want more in my fold. I want to bring more into my company. Bring me more. Bring me more, which means go and do and disciple and pray and commit your life to that. Now, sometimes I think we get so hung up on the fact of, well, how's that supposed to happen? What are the details of that? And how can we do that? It struck me the other day, really. I was talking to my sons about the difference between how you can judge a book by its cover, and sometimes you can't, how certain people look one way, but they really aren't that way. And I can't remember how that discussion, probably something they saw on TV, and I was making note of it. And I was, all of a sudden, it goes from that to talking about the homeless. And I don't know how that transition happened, except to know that the homeless look a certain way, and I was trying to tell them that you can't always judge, but sometimes you can judge by the way people comport themselves and how they look, that their life has been a way of sin. And so naturally I started talking about this time that I'd actually forgotten about when I was evangelizing a homeless person on the 3rd Street Promenade, and I saw him all the time, and I was asking him questions all the time. And I said, look, would you go to church with me if I took you to church? And he said, I don't have anything to wear. And he was, you know, he was very just, you know, unkept and just had horrible clothes and a stench. And I said, no, you know what, I'll bring you clothes. And he said, if you would, I'd go. And so I said, okay, I'll meet you. Where do you live? And he said, right behind that trash bin over there in a box, right behind this alleyway. And so I came on Sunday morning, and I brought him some clothes, and he went behind the trash dumpster, and he changed his clothes, and he got in the car with me. This is obviously before you, dear. I wouldn't have done it probably with you. And we came to church together, and he didn't smell that bad, I didn't think. And he sat near me, and I introduced him to everybody. And then we went back, and I delivered him back to his box and with his clothes. And I saw him years later, too. He split the scene. He told me he went to Washington, D.C. later. And I started to think about the fact that, you know, to evangelize ultimately is just to know what the mission is so that when the opportunity meets you face to face, you're willing to take that next step. You're willing to do whatever it is. Now, I think you have to kind of be prepared and guard the way and think about your family and think about how you can do this in a way that would glorify God and not, you know, keep your family in harm's way. But to me, it seemed like a very natural thing to do, a very natural thing to share with the lost, because I understood the mission. Number three, not only do you have to understand the motivation and just understand the mission, but you must comprehend the message. You've got to know the message. You've got to know what it is that you're telling people so that you can evangelize. That's a fair statement, I think. Before you can proclaim the gospel, you have to understand the gospel message. Now, this is where most people balk. This is where most people kind of pull back and hesitate and stumble, because they always say, what do I say? What would I say to them? I don't know how to, I'm not a professional gospel giver. I don't practice, though you should, how to present the gospel. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He's famous for saying that all you need to know when you share the gospel is what you do know, because what you know was enough to bring you to Christ. Therefore, what you know will be enough to bring others to Christ. But he says it this way. He said, I think it's one of the sad realities in the church that everybody doesn't know how to present the gospel clearly and fully. But it is also one of the sad realities of the church that we sometimes underestimate the capability that we do have. It might take us a little longer to get to the point, but if you're in Christ and you know Christ, then you know how to come to Christ. You may not be able to say it as well as if you'd been refined and trained to say it, but keep in mind that's really the kind of icing on the cake. Jesus never sat his disciples down and said, here's a little track, I want you to memorize it. The Apostle Paul never in the New Testament, in any of his 13 epistles, said, here's the formula that I want you guys to use, here's the 5 steps to being a Christian. He doesn't do that either. I really like this. He says, rather, the whole of the New Testament unfolds the sweeping reality of redemption through Jesus Christ, and we who are saved know why we are saved, and you don't want to underestimate your ability to articulate that. You may not have it as refined as you would like, but listen carefully, it's not necessarily the refinement or the formula that God uses. It is the truth he uses. End quote. So it's the truth. It's the truth of the essence of the kernel that is in the gospel that we communicate that God will use. God will not use, and I pray this all the time when I preach here, I always pray, God, help them to remember those things that are essential and truthful to you, and the things that I said that are not those things, please let them be forgotten. Let them remember the things that are from you. So what is this truth? What is this message? And this is where I want to spend my time this morning. Men and women everywhere are to repent of sin and believe on Christ. Very simply, to repent of sin and believe on Christ. But the reason that happens, and how I want you to think through this, I'm going to give you kind of a little different spin on it this morning that I think might help you. It's helped me. Let me sum it up this way. I'll sum it up at the end as well. All of mankind is confronted from the moment that they enter into the world with this human, at least humanly speaking, unattainable yet divinely commanded call to know God and to become like God. From the moment we enter into the world, everything shouts for us to know God and therefore to be like Him. God calls out to fallen men and women who are born in sin to have a radical inward spiritual transformation. He wants all to become like Him. The Bible calls man to be perfect as God is perfect, Matthew 5:48. To be as holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. To love God as God loves God. To love others as God loves others. All of this is the foundation of how Scripture paints and invites men to come to God. And yet, because sin enters the world when we are born, sin even in our mother's womb, because of sin, the human heart refuses to be conformed to the likeness of God. The human heart does not want to be like that image from which we draw our own image, the image of God. Mankind cannot imitate God rightly, and because we can't imitate God rightly, we reinvent God to look like us. In fact, that's the very essence of sin that separated man and God. Sin rejects, denies, and suppresses the Creator's right and authority over creation. So instead of sinful man, as we think of this, recognizing that we refuse to be like God, the God who created us, we reinterpret our own likeness, we reinterpret even the yearnings that we have for eternity to be evidence of our rule over ourselves, not God's rule over us. And so we believe the very thing that should drive us to God is actually the encouragement that drives us to ourselves. And because man will not conform to holiness, because man will not conform to the conformity of the likeness of God, we fall away. We push Him away. We do not conform to the supreme holiness of God. We are like in a courtroom standing before God, standing before an awful fury of impending judgment, awaiting the inescapable judgment that's to come for our rebellion and our divine abandonment. And all men and women stand before this judgment of God. That's where we are. Because we were created in God's image, and yet we did not conform to God's image because we did not let God's rightful understanding of who He is be acknowledged and seek Him. We stand in judgment. And this judgment, listen, is not just some kind of metaphysical reaction to God. This is a judgment that comes because we have offended a personal, holy God. A person, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Walter Chantry summarizes it this way. He says, evangelist must use the moral law to reveal the glory of the God offended. Then the sinner will be ready to weep, not only because his personal safety is endangered, but also and primarily because he has been guilty of treason to the King of Kings, end quote. Stephen Charnock, in his masterpiece, The Existence and Attributes of God, says it this way, quote, we deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. We disgrace his holiness when we cast our filth before his face. We disparage his wisdom when we set up another rule as the guide of our actions other than the law that he fixed. We slight his sufficiency when we prefer a satisfaction in sin before a happiness in him alone. And his goodness when we judge it not strong enough for us to be attracted to him. End quote. So, suppressing the truth about the calling of God to man results in God supernaturally turning mankind over to the fullest expression of judgment for unbelief because they rejected to be conformed to God. The heavenly standard is always the same. We are to be like Him, and being like Him is the same as knowing Him. To know Him is to be conformed to being like Him. Romans 8:29, 2 Peter 1:4. So, track with me. When God says, this is who I am, this is what I demand, be like me, be like me, this is the message of God. The message of God to mankind is, be like me. But men refuse to be like God because they do not want to conform to the revelation of God, His revelation of who He is. Now think with me here. Because the revelation of God calls us to conform to God, then it would make sense that the greatest thing that mankind needs to repent of would be the greatest revelation of God. The greatest revelation of who He is what we need the most desperately to repent from. Now, in past dispensations, God elected, of course, to reveal Himself through the delivery of the Old Covenant, through the Jewish people. But as time went on, the Israelites were selected by God to manifest His character through the law and through the saving intentions, because they knew that the Messiah would come one day. But it wasn't until, this is the point, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, that the fulfillment of all the covenants would be made, and that God's most vivid and manifest expression of His august holiness would be made. So it's through the divine edict of God the Father that the Son would come to earth, be a willing, living prototype of what human life was supposed to be when it's submitted to God. Jesus is the fullest expression of God's revelation. He is God, very God, completely dependent on God as He lived, for every word, resigned to the Spirit of God, conquering every temptation through the power of God, sinless in thought and deed. And by His triumph over death through resurrection, He became both the forgiver of sins as well as the perfected pioneer. Because that's His message, the message of believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, is God's ultimate self-revelation. And that is why, and this is helpful, the point of calling people to repentance is a call for them to turn from their sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ, which is the goal and substance of the gospel. John 16:9 tells us that the Spirit of God is here to convict toward those people who do not believe in me, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what James Montgomery Boyce says. I want you to track with this. I think this is so important because when we share, so often we're trying to know, what do we share about? I remember very clearly, it'll be a point I'll make at another time. James Montgomery Boyce makes the following remark. He says about John 16:9, "The sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts men is the sin of unbelief. In regard to sin, because they do not believe in me," Jesus says. Notice that it's not conviction of the sin of gambling, though that may come in time. It's not the sin of adultery or drunkenness or pride or stealing primarily, but the sin of refusing to believe on Jesus. Why is this? It's not because other sins are not sin or that they need not to be repented of and renounced, for they must be. It's just that belief in Christ, the one thing God requires for salvation, is that which is the hardest for natural man even to acknowledge, let alone attain, end quote. Therefore, to completely embrace and ultimately be conformed to the fullest manifestation of who God is, we must, as men and women, repent from our hearts for the unbelief of believing that Jesus Christ is the forgiver, the ultimate and only forgiver of sin and provider of eternal life. This is not just changing your mind. This is not just thinking, oh, this is what I thought about Jesus, now I don't think that anymore. This is knowing His message, His deity, His efficacy, His saving work, everything, to completely wrap your arms around in total trust that Christ is who He says He is. That is the call of Scripture, to forego. When they talked about when Jesus goes to the men and says to the rich young ruler to forgo everything, to give up everything that he's ever earned before and follow me, the emphasis was not on giving up everything. The emphasis was, what will you do to follow me? What would you do to follow the Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate expression of God? Our pastor, John MacArthur, says, "Primarily, the Holy Spirit doesn't convict unbelievers of all the sins they've ever committed. Rather, He concentrates on convicting them of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, which is consistent with the Spirit's ministry of revealing Christ. Man's problem is the sin of not believing in Christ, not the sins he's committed," end quote. Big point. big point. I will take a second to say this. Man one time came to me years ago. I was preaching, and he came up to me afterwards. He said, "Pastor, I'm a single guy. How do I share the gospel with this young woman who is dressed so promiscuously? I see her every day at work. You know, how do I share the gospel with her? Should I confront her for her promiscuous dress?" I said, "Absolutely not. No way. Don't you tell her that she needs to change her clothing. You tell her that she needs to change her heart. You tell her that you should know that the reason she dresses like that is because she does not believe." And so he had a big, big problem with that. He really wanted to talk to that girl about the way she dressed. And that was I don't know how many emails I got from that young man. Literally probably 18 pages worth of emails from that guy just about that one issue. So obviously he didn't want to face this one fact. Until you can believe, until one repents of their sin before Jesus Christ, all the other sins are just accomplices in the act. It's so much easier for me just to address not their lesbianism, not their homosexuality, not their drunkenness, but for me to address their heart. One time I talked to a lot of homeless people because they fascinate me. And I went up to this guy and he wanted some food. And I said, "Look, I'll buy you a sandwich if you let me talk to you. I think I've talked to you about this before. If you let me just speak to you." And so he said, "Okay." So I bought him a sandwich, and I could smell beer on his breath. And I was telling him the gospel. And as I'm telling him the gospel, he goes, "Oh, yeah, I know all that. I know that. I've heard that before." And I said, "Can I just be really frank with you?" And I said, "I can smell the beer on your breath. And you know what? It's not a big deal to me. It's not a big deal to me because I think you're in the place that you're at right now because you don't believe that Jesus Christ really is who he says he is. I think you think it in your brain, but your behavior tells me the opposite. So here's the deal. I wish for you the best life possible, and that is this. I'm not going to tell you to stop drinking. I'm going to tell you start to believing. Start believing and just see if that won't dwindle away when you become formed into his likeness." And I don't know why. I have really great time with homeless people. They always thank me and are so pleasant with me. I've never had anybody shake their fist at me, except a couple times. Usually just so thankful to hear the word. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, "The Holy Spirit makes you come to the terrible realization, I must be spiritually dead, I must be lifeless, I must have a heart of stone. There's something wrong with me. I am in trouble. What can I do?" And those people in Jerusalem then realized that they were guilty before God. Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for their only son, and will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Jesus says it himself in John 8:24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe in me. So the issue biblically is not whether one believes in Christ. Even the demons believe and shudder, James 2:19. The issue is whether a saving relationship is formed by the sharing of this gospel. Repentance is a call to salvation. It's a call to turn from wicked unbelief, followed by an inevitable turning from all the other manifestations of unbelief which engulfed them in their pre-conversion life. That's our message, okay? That's our message. With the moments remaining, number four, what's your method? What's your method? That's the message. You got to be motivated. You got to have a sense of the mission. You got to know what the message is. And now, what's the method? I'll never forget the time that Dean Richardson first shared the gospel with me. First time I ever heard the gospel before, and he set it up this way. And his method was completely different than anybody else's. He said, just like Pastor John said a few weeks ago, he said, "Tom, you need to be born again. You have sin that you need to repent of. Jesus Christ is God. You need to believe on him." And he told me all of these things, what it meant, just like Nicodemus, to be born again. And then when that was all over, I asked him, how do I do that? How do I get that salvation? To which he replied, "There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do." And I was so frustrated with him. I thought, that's stupid. If that's the plan, you know, I can't do anything to make this happen. How come you told me all this for like 4 hours? if I can't have anything that I can do? And the truth was, he was right. God had to use that in my heart to bring to me the sense of my struggle with my sin and myself. It wasn't some kind of superficial transaction that had to happen in my brain. It had to happen in my heart and my soul until I finally begged Christ because, as it says in 2 Timothy, he first gave me the repentance to be able to do so. So there's different ways to evangelize. The message must be the same, but there's different modes. You can evangelize with whether you're on the street evangelism or person-to-person or lifestyle, what they call door-to-door evangelism. You just have to ask a series of questions, but those questions don't have to necessarily be right or in a certain order, but they have to reflect the things that we've been talking about the key of knowing Christ, repenting of sin. Just so you know, I always begin like this, and I have a few more things to say. I always begin like this. People always say it's so hard. It's never hard for me to begin a conversation about the gospel. I always say, what church do you go to? You know, acting naive, like I think everybody goes to church, you know? What church do you go to? And they always say the same thing. Oh, I don't go to a church. Or they'll go, huh, this is the better one. Yeah, I go what's the name of it? I go, do you go there often? They go, well, and then they laugh. You got me. What church do you go to? I don't go to church. Oh, okay. So do you know who Jesus Christ? I mean, just boom, it's such an easy transition. I don't have to be sensitive to anything other than this. I want to have what I call situational accommodation. That's a phrase I coined. Situational accommodation. What does that mean? That I accommodate the way I give the gospel to the situation. No matter what the situation is, I have to sit there and understand that I can't have the same cookie-cutter presentation to everybody just because that's the way I learned it in my FOF class. I want to be able to sit there and say, what does this person need? Who are they? What is it that they are probably most likely going to be able to understand and not understand? And I get this from Acts 17 in the way that Paul dealt with the philosophers on Mars Hill. In other words, it means this. If you're sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, it would be good to go to the Old Testament because if they know the Old Testament, many Jews don't know the Old Testament, but if they do, to go to the Old Testament, and even if they don't, to find your source of seeking God there. Or if they're a Hindu, you probably aren't going to use the Old Testament scripture. You might not even use a scripture reference. Like Paul in Mars Hill, he spoke biblical truth without ever referring to chapter verse. He spoke about the need for men to repent. He spoke about God's judgment upon the world. He spoke in the terms in such a way that he accommodated his message, not the essence of the message, but the way it was transmitted to the situation. And I think most of us fail when we don't do that. I think most of us fail in our evangelism when we try to have the biblical language all the same, regardless of whoever the person is. One can dress biblical language in common terminology as long as it doesn't lead us to losing the power or the persuasiveness of the calling men to repentance. You have to confront the fact that they are refusing to acknowledge the God of their existence. You have to deal with the fact that their sin is a denial of this God, whom is Jesus Christ, who has manifested himself. They have to understand that the wrath of God is against sin and they are awaiting judgment. They have to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind for all who believe on him. You can't make any other explanation for it other than those essential facts, but you have to use those essential facts in such a way that you can pinpoint right to the heart of what that particular individual, where they're at, and how they can hear you. Because the point is to communicate the truth, not a particular word or phrase or five spiritual principles. It's about you using your whole person to communicate the whole gospel to that whole other person. So in closing, that's it. To be motivated means you have to know that you know him. To understand the mission is that we're all to be fishers of men. To understand the message is to go back over and not only understand being conformed to the likeness of Christ is our blessed opportunity, but to reject Christ is their most hateful sin that they need to repent of. And then to accommodate the message, not in its essence, but in the way that it's applied to the particular individual, that's the method that we need to use. I want more people brought to the church. I want more people here in these seats that don't know Christ. I want people to be drawn in by their lifestyle, your lifestyle, because of what they've not only heard, because of what they've seen. Let's make that our resolution, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, this time. And Father, I am just so, I'm so thrilled. I'm so excited for the truth of your word. I'm so excited for what it says. Please give every person here who desires to be your mouthpiece the words and the heart and the drive and the sense of the mission. Help them not to resign their evangelism to a day when they were single. Help them to understand that each and every moment is a blessed gift that you've given us, that they can bring these individuals to the church, that they can bring them into their homes, they can speak truth, disciple, have them be baptized, and Father, serve here in your kingdom so that others might even go fishing for more. We ask that you would implant in our hearts a devout desire and earnest for these things to be true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.